Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 43. Behold, I am doing a new thing. In the name of Jesus, amen. They'd been in that situation before, a little over 1,000 years earlier. Back then, they'd been captives in Egypt, slaves to a Pharaoh who ruled them with a cruel hand. But God had not forgotten his people. He sent Moses to speak his holy word to Pharaoh, commanding the king to let his people go. When Pharaoh refused, the Lord executed a series of 10 plagues upon the land to convince them that resistance was futile. The 10th plague, of course, was the worst of them all, where the Lord took the lives of all the firstborn sons of Egypt, except, of course, for those who had killed the Passover lamb and anointed their doorposts with its blood. In other words, the Lord used a lot of muscle on Pharaoh to convince him to release Israel. Finally, with his son dead, Pharaoh consented and sent them free. Until he changed his mind. In no time, he and his chariots were pursuing the Israelites, ready to bring them back or leave them dead on the plain. Once again, the Lord responded with power and might. He moved in his glorious pillar of cloud and fire from before the Israelites to behind them to protect them from Pharaoh's armies. He stood guard between the Egyptians and their Israelites, protecting his people from all harm and danger. And the following day, he split the Red Sea so that his people would walk between the walls of water on dry ground. And the army of Pharaoh began to pursue. And once Israel had crossed over, the Lord acted with decisive force again. He closed the sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. By God's power, his people were kept safe, and their enemies were destroyed. The people of Israel could use that kind of deliverance again. At the time of Isaiah, as he is prophesying, the world's powers are aligning against Israel. And of course, these specific words in Isaiah 43 are aimed at Israel when they are in captivity. A letter, if you will, a time capsule for those a generation removed from the prophet. This time they were exiles and captives to the Babylonians, once again far removed from the promised land. This time they weren't captives because a friendly Pharaoh had been replaced by a hostile Pharaoh. This time they were captives because they had forsaken God, and they had turned to all idols and false religions. And their idols, well, they couldn't do a darn thing to keep them safe when Babylon approached. And when Nebuchadnezzar came knocking on Jerusalem's doors. And so they were taken captive and made exiles by their own sin because of their faithlessness. And yet, as the scriptures say, God remains faithful. And God was still powerful. Perhaps he would save them again in the same way he had saved the Egyptians long before. Perhaps Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, well, maybe they would be a new Moses who would go before the king of Babylon and thunder loudly from the mountain. The Lord says, "Let my people go, or else." The Lord, however, had a very different message. It was a message of hope and deliverance, but it was not the one they expected or envisioned. He was going to do a new thing. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. With these words, the Lord briefly revisited the Exodus. He reminds them that he had made a way for them, a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. He'd brought the chariots and armies of Egypt into the sea and ended their power right there. Those warriors would not rise again to do his people harm. Could he do it again? Absolutely. The Lord had not lost any power in the intervening time. But would he do it again in that same way? No. He told them not to think that he was going to save them in the same way. Instead, he was going to do a new thing. The prophet speaks, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." That's how the Lord described the new thing, his new way of deliverance. New as in novel, as in never heard of before. In other words, the Lord wasn't just saying, "Where I used an ocean to stomp out the Egyptians, I'll use some other disaster on Babylon." No, the new thing would be something completely different. Rather than the effects of a crushing flood that breaks and drowns, this new thing would be a spring of water in an arid desert. A spring that would send rivers through the wilderness, that would quench the thirst of parched ground. It would give streams of life to all, sent in part to enliven and revive creation. Most of all, however, it would be living water to his chosen people. And by this spring of water, people, all people, would become people of God. And this new thing, for this new thing, they would sing his praises forever and ever. It wouldn't be a crushing flood of judgment. It would be a new thing. It would be a stream of mercy and life. This prophecy, of course, is about Jesus. He is called sometimes the second Moses, for like Moses, he was sent by God to lead his people from captivity in the promised land. However, the Son of God is greater than Moses. Where Moses led his people from Egypt to the edge of the promised land, Jesus leads his people from captivity to sin and death to the promised land of heaven and eternal life. So we hear of Jesus in John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Rivers of living water. Back in Exodus, it was Moses and God, the man following God in a glorious cloud. In the Gospels, it would be Jesus, both God and man in one person, present with his people to save them. God was keeping his promise, and God was delivering them by doing a new thing. God in flesh to save his people. Oh, and one more thing. This time around, the climax of God's saving would not be the terrible, crushing death of his enemies, the army drowning in the sea, or the death of the firstborn. The climax would be the death of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. That is, of course, the gospel. Christ died for the sins of the world, so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. Holy Week is just about a week away when we will hear our Lord's passion, his suffering, and his death. We will also hear of the tragic rejection of Jesus by his people, for they did not want him as their Savior. Why the rejection? Well, in the terms of our Old Testament lesson, they remembered the Red Sea more than the Passover lamb. They wanted God to save them by acts of mighty power. In fact, at the time of Christ, they wanted a Savior who would lead the revolt and drive the Romans from their land with force, violence, and bloodshed. They wanted the death of Pharaoh, but updated for the times. Caesar, they wanted his head on a pike. They wanted God not to show mercy. They wanted what God told them not to remember and think about. They wanted God throwing his weight around, not merely dying meekly upon a cross. They didn't want the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the overthrow of the Romans, it would only be a temporary save until the next empire came along. Jesus wasn't there to provide a temporary reprieve until the next occupying force. He was there to provide eternal deliverance from the enemies of God. He hadn't become flesh to take on such puny enemies as Caesar's legions. He'd become man to destroy the power of sin and death, hell and the devil. He'd come to deliver them and bring them to everlasting life. But that's not the Savior that many wanted. It's certainly not the Savior that the chief priests and the Pharisees desired. And so they rejected him. They put him on a cross. They did not want this new thing. They wanted God to act in the old way. But the parable in our gospel lesson shows us the folly of that thinking. Jesus describes Israel as a vineyard, where the Lord is the landowner and the people are his tenants. The servants are the prophets of the Old Testament. And when God sent his prophets to declare his word and call them to repentance, they killed them. When God sent his beloved son to call them to repentance, they killed him too. Now, if God were working Israel the way he worked Egypt, well, the parable would have been very different. The landowner would have destroyed the tenants after the first servant was killed, would he not? The chief priests and the Pharisees would have long been destroyed. But the parable is told to illustrate the new thing. God working his power in mercy and grace. Not in violence or with force. The landowner in the parable strikes us as tragically naive, does he not? Sending servant after servant and finally sending his beloved son to their deaths. But in sending the prophets and finally the Christ, God is not naive. He is sending the saving word of his gospel among people thirsty for it, in the hope that they will repent and be saved. He is being patient and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in his steadfast love. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice in this new thing of God, the gospel. The Lord does not exercise his power toward you by force or compulsion, but chiefly in mercy and pity. If the Lord dealt with you the way he did with Pharaoh, you and I would not be around for very long to sin. But God deals out mercy for the sake of Christ. He declares us his beloved children because Jesus has redeemed us from our sin. He also remains patient with this sinful world, dying as it lives. He remains patient, continuing to preserve it so that there is more time for others to hear and be saved. You know that all. Thanks be to God that you know these things, dear Christians. But you will still be tempted to demand that God work more by naked power than by mercy and grace. You'll still want quick rescue from affliction and illness. You'll still want instant deliverance from your enemies and want them to suffer for hurting you too. You'll expect, since you belong to God, that He will use His power to provide you with long and productive and cheery lives. If God so chooses that, well then thanks be to Him. Indeed, may God grant it to each of you. But when you are afflicted, conflicted, tempted, hurt, or even dying, know that none of that suffering is proof that God has abandoned you. The Lord deals with you by the cross, not by the Red Sea. He deals with you with His grace and mercy, not naked power and coercion. Instead of declaring, "Stop sinning or I'll destroy you," well, He tells you, "I've given you my Son to die for your sins, to suffer my wrath and judgment so that you may be forgiven. It's by His death that you have life." And in fact, you are a Christian because you have already died. You were buried with Christ by baptism into death. And you have been raised up with Him by the glory of the Father to walk in the newness of life. Your baptism did not look powerful by the world's standards. Odds are it looked like a handful of water gently poured on a baby's head. But that is where Jesus declared, "I have defeated sin, hell, and death for you. And by water and this word, I give you that same victory. You now have eternal life in me forever." Likewise, your life as a Christian is not measured by how much success you achieve in this life. Worldly success is achieved by working hard, by asserting yourself, by competing with others, and by beating them. Your life in Christ could not be any different. You are not alive because of your works, but because of His. You remain alive, not because you assert yourself, but because you confess your killing sin, and the Lord gives you life. You're not alive in Him because you say, "I have competed against others for this honor, and I've beaten them into the ground." But you're alive in Him because you say, "I'm a sinner, and Christ is all. Lord, have mercy upon me." Where there is affliction, you'll want quickly a powerful miracle to deliver. And God grant it according to His will. But He often uses affliction for good, to strengthen your faith, to point you to the promise of healing in heaven, to show to others the peace that you have in Christ, even when you are troubled. Where you are afflicted by enemies, He does not give you permission to exercise force and destroy them, but rather to pray for them, to commend them to the Lord's care in the hope that they might repent and be saved. The life of the Christian is a life of humility and penitence. The church, when it conforms to Scripture, never looks very powerful, but often is on the edge of disappearing. Yet it still remains and endures forever. And so it will, for it is built on Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is not that the church is weak, but that it is not built and maintained by force and power. It is built on the new thing. It is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on God's most powerful grace. And that grace, that gift, is your salvation too. For you are forgiven all of your sins in the name of Jesus. Amen.